Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 5, which is our passage this morning, I want to again invite you back this evening. This is our last Sunday night service before the summer. We always take a break in July and August, so I encourage you to come tonight if you're able. I'm taking a break tonight from our study in Revelation, and that's because I feel like last week we came to a good stopping point for the summer. So I'm going to tonight speak on 2 Corinthians 3:18 and talk about the biblical view of change, how it is that God changes us, a very important subject. So I encourage you to come this evening if you are able. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 if you're not already there. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We are in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have looked at verses 17 and 18 in some detail the last few weeks. I want to today look at verses 17 to 20 altogether and finish up this section this morning. Let's read verses 17 through verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Fathers, we look into your word this morning. We ask that you would guide the preacher. Lord, we know that my dependence must be upon you, for you are the only one who gives understanding, and you are the only one who gives words and grace. And so, Father, we ask that you would guide the preacher as he brings forth the word this day. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. We pray that the word of God would go forth in clarity, and we pray especially today, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that we would not only understand it, but Lord, that we would obey it, that it would be life-changing, and that it would work in us according to your purpose and your plan. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have, over the last few weeks, considered especially the view of Jesus in relation to the Scriptures. In other words, what was Jesus' view of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament? That's what he was speaking of here. And we went through, in some detail, verses 17 and 18 in the past few weeks. And I kind of set this aside because I felt like it was very important. It's very important for us to understand the biblical view of the Bible. How does the Bible view itself? And part of that is understanding how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. And that's why I took a little bit of extra time to talk about that subject. But today, I want to emphasize what our view of Scripture should be, according to these verses. In other words, the believer in Scripture. And let me begin by just observing the logic of verses 17 through 20. And again, my purpose here, I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. I think it's important that we keep this in its context and understanding what Jesus is saying. When we come to the Beatitudes, and we went through those in detail, and rightfully so, they are so critical to understanding what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be born again. We come across some statements that, to the Jew, and particularly of that day, would have been rather startling. You would have expected, if you were a Jew of that day, something like, blessed are those who keep the law. Blessed are those who do just what the law says. Blessed are those who keep the sacrifices. Blessed. That's not what Jesus said. He started out with a rather amazing statement in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word is destitute. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. The idea is mourning for their sin. For they shall be comforted. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which kind of implies that they didn't have righteousness, and that's why they were hungering and thirsting for it. The idea here is, blessed is the one who understands that they don't keep the law. Now that was rather odd from the Jewish perspective, because after all, life was about keeping the law. And the one who is blessed is the one who keeps the law. And I think that's why Jesus says here in verse 17, do not think that I came to do away with the law or the prophets. And so his logic, as we go down through verse 17 to verse 20, is to say, first of all, look, I did not come to annul the law or to do away with it, as you might suspect from the Beatitudes I just gave, but rather, I came for the purpose of fulfilling it. And then he brings emphasis to what he just said by saying that the Old Testament cannot be annulled. It is permanent. In every single letter, it is permanent and cannot be annulled. And that's emphasizing the fact that he didn't come to annul. He came to fulfill. And then in verse 19, basically what he says is, since it is permanent, that is, the law is permanent and it is authoritative, therefore we are still obliged to keep it. In other words, don't get the idea from the Beatitudes that now we're antinomian, we're against the law. Don't get the idea that because the starting place with God is to admit your poverty and righteousness, that now you just forsake the law. That's not what I'm saying, Jesus says. It is permanent, it is authoritative, and therefore we must and are obliged to keep it. And then in verse 20, since we are obliged to keep it, we need a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that's generally the logic of this section. And I must admit, as you think down through these four verses, it is somewhat difficult because there are several trains of thought, I think, going through here, and makes it rather difficult to put them all together. But I think ultimately this is what he is saying. I want to consider this morning, what is our view of Scripture according to what Jesus says here in Matthew 5? What is our view to be? And I maybe should just stop and point out that I am extrapolating from his view of the Old Testament to include all of Scripture. His main emphasis here is on the Old Testament, but I want to suggest to you that by extrapolation, it includes all of Scripture, which, of course, the New Testament wasn't written when he wrote this. And maybe I should emphasize along with that, and I'll maybe say a little bit about this later. Let us remember, as Christians, that the Old Testament is every bit Scripture, as much Scripture as the New Testament. A lot of Christians seem to have this view that they can get along without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is important, and it's every bit as authoritative as the New Testament. And so let's keep that in mind. But as we go through these verses, let me point out four things. First of all, the believer sees Christ in the Scriptures. That's verse 17. Secondly, believers see the truth in the Scriptures. That's verse 18. Thirdly, believers are obligated to obey the Scriptures, verse 19. And then finally, in verse 20, the believer's righteousness is not obtained by obeying the Scriptures. Let me explain these one by one. First of all, and in some ways perhaps most important, believers see Christ in the Scripture. And truly, this is central. We talked a little bit about how it is that Jesus fulfilled and fulfills and will fulfill all of Scripture from beginning to end. And so I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I want to emphasize several things. First of all, Scriptures, all of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, are ultimately about Christ. And when the believer comes to the Scriptures, more than anything else, he sees Christ. Now let me just give you examples of what I mean. When we read in the book of Genesis about Adam and his fall, and we read about his sin and how he was naked before God and tried to clothe himself with fig leaves, and we see God coming and giving him skins to put upon himself so that he would be covered by God, we see Christ. We see that is a picture of what Christ would accomplish. When we see Cain and Abel, and we see Abel's sacrifice, blood sacrifice, being accepted by God, we see Christ. When we see Abraham sacrificing his son upon Mount Moriah, we see Christ. When we see David reigning as king, we see Christ. When we see Solomon, we see Christ. Everywhere we go in Scriptures, when we see the high priest and the prophet and the king in the Old Testament, we see Christ. When we see the sacrifices, we see Christ. When we see all the festivals and the Passover and all the feasts, we see Christ. Everywhere we go, when we come to Scripture, we see Christ. And that is fundamental in understanding the Scriptures. In fact, we could almost say in some senses that is what makes us Christians. We see Christ in the Scriptures. When we come to the New Testament, the Old Testament we could say points to Christ. When we come to the New Testament, it reveals Christ. And the whole New Testament is all about Christ. We find in the New Testament the mystery of his incarnation, how it is that God took on human flesh, became a man in order to take upon himself our sin, in order to live a perfect life and then die. We see in the New Testament the perfect character and the perfect life of Christ. We see in the New Testament the whole purpose of his coming, to call a people unto himself, to take upon himself the sins of that people, to bring the Holy Spirit to those people so that they would dwell in righteousness. We see the whole work of his cross. The whole New Testament is about the revelation of Christ, who he is, why he came, how he came, what was his purpose, and then ultimately to reveal his second coming and what he will do in his second coming. Everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, we see Christ. And so we could say, secondly, that Christ is the key to understanding the Scriptures. This is how the believer understands Scripture. We see Christ in the Scripture, and he is the key to understanding the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, and actually, this is the section of Scripture I want to look at tonight, but it fits into what I want to say this morning. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with..." I'm in the wrong chapter here. It's 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." You remember, he's using an illustration here. You remember when Moses came down from the mount, he was glowing and he put a veil over his face so that the people could look upon him. He's using that as an illustration, but he says in verse 14, speaking of the Jews, of Israel, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." the reason that the Jews as a whole to this day do not understand their own scriptures is because they do not see Christ. When they see Christ, when they turn to Christ and when they see Christ, they understand the scriptures. To be a believer is to understand that the scriptures reveal Christ. And to reject Christ is ultimately to be blinded in relation to the scriptures. For everywhere we go, when we come to the Bible, we see Him. He is our blessed Savior. He is the fulfillment of all of it. He will accomplish all of it. And so, most fundamentally, perhaps, in agreement with Jesus here in Matthew 5:17, we see Christ in the Scriptures. He is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And when we go from beginning to end, everywhere we go, we see the person of our blessed Savior. The second thing that we would point out is that the believers see the truth in the Scripture. And let me explain what I mean. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." True believers have the same high view of Scripture that Christ Himself had. And everywhere we see Christ quoting the Scripture as authority, everywhere we go where we see Jesus speaking of the Scriptures or quoting them, He is always assuming that they are from God. That the Scriptures are the very Word of God, that they are accurate, that they are permanent, that they are authoritative. Every jot and every tittle, or literally every yoda, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and every part of a letter will be fulfilled. It is all accurate. It is all perfect. It will be fulfilled perfectly. It is permanent, and it is authoritative. And as we have pointed out, for the believer, every single word is important. And that is the reason that we place such an emphasis upon not only the study of the Word in general, but the actual words themselves. When we study the Scriptures, we are interested in the individual words and the grammar of the text, because we believe that every one of them is ultimately from God, that it is God's words. That's the view that Jesus had. That is our view. And I won't say anything more about that, only because I have spoken of that already. But our view is that this is the truth. That there is absolute truth, and this is it. That if we want to know, if we want to understand where we come from and what our problem is and where we are headed and how it is that we come to salvation and what God is like and all of those ultimate questions, it is all revealed here in the Holy Scriptures. It is the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. That is the view that Jesus had, and that is the view that every true believer has. And may I point out that even to use the word believer is really to say that I believe Scripture. It is to say that I believe the truth of Scripture. We say, well, it's to believe in Christ. Yes, it is to believe in Christ. But it's to believe in Christ as revealed in the Scripture. And as I pointed out before, I fear that there are many who believe in Christ who have a view of Christ that is not consistent with what the Bible reveals about Him. Where do we find who Christ was and what He did and what He was like and what His work accomplished? It's in the words of Scripture. How do we know that He died for my sins? It is because of what the Word of God says. How do we know that He was God in the flesh, that He was not just a man, but that He was God, very God? We know from the Scriptures. All of these things have to do with the Scriptures. And so to be a believer is to believe what God has said, and especially what He has said about His Son. Thirdly, as we look at verse 18, we want to emphasize, and I think this is a major part of Jesus' emphasis here is that believers are obligated to obey the Scriptures. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn for their sins, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," he is not suggesting that now his followers do not need to obey the law or obey the Scriptures. In other words, Jesus' followers are not antinomian. I don't know if you've heard that word, antinomian. It is a word that comes from the Greek, anti meaning against, nomos meaning law. It is to be against the law. And this is the temptation. Whenever we speak of justification by faith, the temptation is to become antinomian. That is, that now no longer are we concerned about doing certain things or certain works, because after all, we're not justified by those works, so we don't need to do them anymore, and so the temptation is to become antinomian, to be against the law, as it were. But Jesus says just the opposite, that we are obligated to obey the Scriptures. We are obligated to obey the law and the prophets. We are obligated to obey the commands that he gives in the New Testament, which I think we can extrapolate. And let me give two reasons. First of all, because, and this is the logic of the verse, because Scripture is permanent and authoritative. He says in verse 18, whoever then annuls, notice the word therefore. He's saying, in light of the fact that the Scriptures cannot be made void, they cannot be set aside, they cannot be annulled, they are permanent, and they are authoritative. In light of that, he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what he's saying here is that obedience is not optional. The Word of God is permanent and authoritative, and all of it will come to pass, and therefore we are under the obligation to endeavor to keep it. Now notice a second thing, and that is because our obedience has consequences. That's the other reason that we are obligated to obey it. Not only is the Scripture permanent, but our obedience, or lack thereof, has consequences. Notice in verse 19 that everybody mentioned is actually in the kingdom of heaven. To be in the kingdom of heaven in Scripture is to be saved. It is salvation. The kingdom, to be a member of the kingdom, is to be saved. And notice that in verse 19, he speaks of two kinds of people that are in the kingdom of heaven. He says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there are going to be some in the kingdom of heaven who will not emphasize the keeping of all of Scripture. And then there are others who will emphasize keeping and doing all of the commandments, and they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Both of them are in the kingdom of heaven. And the point seems to be that there is, in some sense, a gradation of citizenship in the kingdom. That there are some who will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and there will be some who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the difference is how they viewed Scripture. And we should point out that there is, in Old and New Testament, a sense of gradation of laws. In other words, he speaks here of the least of the commandments, versus implying that there are small commandments and there are great commandments. Jesus himself spoke of the greatest commandment being what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't think anybody would put that commandment on the same level as Deuteronomy 22:6, where it says, if you come upon a nest of birds, you're not supposed to take the mother with the eggs or the young. Now, being a lover of birds, maybe I wouldn't call that the least commandment, but that's what the commentators, the Jewish commentators of that day considered to be the least commandment, Deuteronomy 22:6. That certainly was not on the same level as loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So there is a sense of gradation of laws. There is a sense of gradation of commandments. But as a believer, we must emphasize the keeping of all of them, because it is permanent and because it does have consequences. But that leads us to verse 20, and this I want to spend a little time on because it is so important. The believer's righteousness is not obtained by obedience to Scripture. We must seek with all of our hearts to obey the Scriptures from beginning to end. What God requires of us, we must seek to obey. We must be diligent to do. As James says, be not hearers only, but doers of the word. And if we're not doers, we're deceiving ourselves. But let us not for a moment think that keeping those commandments is the means by which we obtain righteousness or salvation. And that is, I think, the point of verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice in this verse that if there is one thing necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there is one thing necessary to be saved. There is one thing necessary for eternal life. There is one thing necessary to dwell in the presence of God. And that one thing is righteousness. Those, and this is true, those who enter the kingdom of God will be righteous. That's true from beginning to end in Old and New Testaments. The teaching is the same everywhere. That those who enter the kingdom of heaven will be righteous. But then he makes a startling statement that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now again, that would have been a very startling statement to the Jews, because in their mind they would have been saying, well, who in the world then could enter heaven? Because they are the most righteous people that we know. The scribes and the Pharisees, and there were some interlapping or overlapping of those two groups, but the scribes were those who were taught how to read and write and copy the law, and they would copy the law, they interpreted the law, they were the experts in the law. They were dedicated to having an exact understanding of the law and of keeping that law. The Pharisees were like reformers. They were completely focused on keeping every aspect of the law. They wanted to keep the law perfectly. And so when Jesus says you need a righteousness that is greater than what the scribes and the Pharisees had, this was a startling statement. Well, who then could be saved, we might ask. But here he is doing something that he does throughout his ministry, and that is, he makes a contrast. He makes a contrast between the righteousness of the system, the religious system of that day, and the righteousness that is necessary to enter heaven. They were two different things. And in a sense, we still have the same misunderstanding amongst us today. So we might ask the question, what kind of righteousness is necessary? And the most obvious first answer to this question is, it is a righteousness that truly does strive to obey the law. That's obvious from this section. That's kind of his point in verse 19. In other words, to claim to be righteous and have no desire or purpose or passion to keep the law is a lie. That there must truly be a love for righteousness, that there must truly be in some sense an attempt to obey the truth, to obey Scripture. And here again, he is pointing back to verse 19 when he says this. When he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, he seems to be implying that the scribes and the Pharisees were not doing that. That they were not keeping the law, nor were they teaching others to keep the law. And yet in the minds of the people, they were fastidious about keeping the law. But they were fastidious only about certain things. Look at Matthew 23. Jesus often accused them of being very fastidious about the wrong things. In verse 23, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, they took all those things and divided them out into tenths and gave tenth of them to God, to the temple, to the ministry, whatever. Even though you do this, he says, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, or I prefer the translation faith. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. He was not accusing them of being too fastidious about keeping the tithing, but he was saying, look, you have emphasized the little things. Here again you see the gradation of laws. And you have missed the main point, which is justice. And I think here he has in mind integrity, and that is right living, an integrity of life. Mercy, which has to do with our attitude towards other people. True compassion. We don't generally think of true compassion as fulfilling the law. But Jesus did, because that's what the Old Testament teaches. But they didn't do that. They didn't have mercy, they didn't have justice, and they didn't have faith. That's their relationship to God. That is trusting God, believing God. That is what they lack. That's every bit as part of the law as tithing. And so in the end, Jesus actually accuses them of not really keeping the law, even though they seemed, from an external perspective, to be fastidious about it. And so that the true righteousness that is necessary for the kingdom, to be in the kingdom, is one that truly does strive to keep the law, to keep God's commandments. We are not antinomian. But secondly, this righteousness that is necessary for the kingdom is a righteousness that is internal. A righteousness that is internal. In other words, as opposed to the merely external. And this is one of, again, as Jesus looks at the Pharisees, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, he is continually contrasting between the Pharisees' emphasis on the external and the true meaning of the law, which is internal. And even as he starts here in verse 21, he talks about, you have heard that it has been said that you shall not murder. Well, that is one of the commandments. But Jesus says, I say unto you that you shall not hate, that to hate is murder. Now, Jesus is not redefining the law there. He's not adding to the law. He's explaining the original intent of the law. It was to reveal that the heart is wicked. And that the true keeper of the law is not someone that just doesn't murder, because I'm assuming all the Pharisees and scribes didn't murder, or they wouldn't be scribes or Pharisees. But they did hate. And Jesus says that's the same as murder. And when he says, you have heard that it has been said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after another woman, after a woman, you are committing adultery in your heart. Jesus is not here adding to the law. He's not reinterpreting the law. He is simply stating the original intent of the law. So that none of these men committed adultery, but they committed adultery in their hearts. That's what the Pharisees were like, and Jesus knew that. And so he emphasized that it was not merely enough to do what was external, but it must come from inside. And so Jesus here is very clearly pointing to the need of a new heart when he says your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not unlike what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said you must be born again. You must have a righteousness that is from within. You see, how do you know you are righteous? Well, it points us back to the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. Mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If you want to know whether or not you have true righteousness, you must have a changed heart. What you are inside when nobody is around, when what you are by yourself, alone, that's what you are. What you really in your heart desire, that is a reflection of whether or not you have true righteousness. The Pharisees could do all kinds of external things to make themselves appear righteous, but they did not have internal righteousness. They did not hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they were immoral. He compares them to dead men's bones, like a grave, you know, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. That is not true righteousness. And that's why Jesus said your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not a pretty outside that everybody thinks you're a good person. It's what is within. That is the righteousness you need. You need the righteousness that is of a changed heart, that truly loves God and that loves His law. That's what it means to be born again. The third thing we could say about this righteousness that is necessary for the kingdom is that it is a righteousness that truly seeks to please God. And again, as opposed to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was mainly for the purpose of pleasing men or impressing men. And you find that particularly in Matthew chapter 6. When he says, don't be like the Pharisees that love to pray in the streets so that everybody looks at them and praises them for being holy people. Don't be like the Pharisees who, when they fast, make themselves all, they don't comb their hair and don't do anything to make themselves look good so that people will know that they're fasting, impressing people. No, Jesus says, do these things in private. Pray in private, where only God knows that you're praying. And fast so that nobody knows that you're fasting. Give in such a way that nobody knows you're giving. Why? Because we are not to have a righteousness that is focused on pleasing men or impressing men or lifting up ourselves. But true righteousness truly seeks to please God. It is not for self-glory, it is for God's glory. And that is true righteousness. And that is the kind of righteousness that is demanded. That is true righteousness. And that's the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount. That it is internal and that it truly does seek to please God. And then finally, the fourth thing that I would say about this righteousness is that it is obtained by faith. Now let me emphasize here that I do not think that this is Jesus' main point in this passage. In other words, I don't think Jesus is primarily saying that you need to be justified by faith. Although I think it's pointing to that. I believe what Jesus is primarily saying is you need to be righteous. You actually do need a changed heart. In other words, it's not good enough to say, I believe in Christ, if I can say this from today's perspective. It's not good enough to say that I'm justified by faith. You must actually have true righteousness. You must be changed. You must be one who is obedient, even though that is not what earns salvation. But certainly, in a sense, he is pointing to the fact that this righteousness that you need, this righteousness above the scribes and the Pharisees, is a righteousness that only comes by faith. It is a righteousness that is given to you. It is not one you obtain by doing. And surely this is perhaps the greatest contrast in relation to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalists. And they believed that they were righteous because they did all these things. Because they were fastidious about fasting, and they were fastidious about praying, and they were fastidious about tithing, and they were fastidious about keeping every single law and keeping every little detail of the Sabbath and every little thing in the law they were very, very particular about. And they figured and they thought that this was their righteousness. That they had obtained righteousness and that they were righteous because they did these things. And they missed the whole point. And the point is that only Christ, only the Messiah, would fulfill the law. And that seems to be the point, going back to verse 17, where Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law." The Pharisees missed that. They missed the fact that the whole Old Testament was pointing to Christ. Not only the need to obey, but more importantly, or primarily, the need for justification, the need for atonement, the need for forgiveness, the need for a new heart to be made righteous by God. That is what they missed. They were legalists. They thought that they were good because they did these things. And let's be honest, they were good from a human perspective. I think if you would have met a Pharisee in that day, you would be impressed. Paul himself said this of himself before he was saved, that he was perfect in regard to legal righteousness. He didn't commit murder. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't lie. These men were fastidious about keeping the law. But they had missed the whole point, that they were sinners who were not righteous and that they truly do need Christ. And of course, this also points back to the Beatitudes. The fact that the starting point with God is to be poor in spirit, to understand that we have no righteousness of our own. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Because this is really gets at where the Pharisees were and the righteousness that Jesus was speaking of when he said you need a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. This is what he was speaking of, and this is actually a great explanation. Verse 1, and Paul here is speaking about his brothers in the flesh, that is, the unbelieving Jews. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What he's saying here is this, that they sought a righteousness of their own through obeying the law. But that's not how righteousness is obtained. And that's not even taught in the Old Testament. They refused the righteousness. And this is the righteousness that's necessary. This is the righteousness that Christ spoke of. They refused the righteousness of God. You say, what righteousness of God? Verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness that comes through the fact that Christ fulfilled the law and we believe on Christ. That is the righteousness that is by faith That is the righteousness that is necessary for salvation. And that is the righteousness that if you truly do have, you will in fact seek to obey God's commandments. In other words, if you say that I have that righteousness but walk in darkness, you lie. 1 John 1. You must truly have this righteousness, and if you do, you have an internal righteousness that is a changed heart, and it will reflect in the things you do and the things you say. It doesn't mean that we're perfect as believers. We know that we're not perfect. But we know we have this righteousness because we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe I should read the quote that I put in the bulletin by David Livingston. This is a reflection, again, and I mean, we could have thousands of quotes like this from great men of the past. This is a reflection of what true righteousness looks like. It's what it desires. Let us seek, and with conviction that we can not do without it, that all selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, and everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified, that holiness to the Lord may be engraven on the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. This is what we ought to strive after. This is the way to be happy. This is what our Savior loves, entire surrender of the heart. May He enable us by His Spirit to persevere till we attain it. All comes from Him, the disposition to ask as well as the blessing itself. And the point there is that the true believer hungers after righteousness in that way. It is to be holy. It is to be righteous. And that is evidence that we have this righteousness. Well, let me conclude by asking you again two questions. And the first of all, I want to ask you, do you believe the Scripture? Again, what is your view of the Scripture? Do you believe what the Scriptures say about Christ, about sin, about judgment, about heaven, about hell, about the work of Christ upon the cross? Do you believe the Scriptures? But I want to secondly ask you, most importantly, this question. Do you have the righteousness that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 5? The righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Do you have the righteousness that is necessary for heaven? When you face God, the question is going to be, do you have righteousness? When we come to the book of Revelation and we see the saints in heaven, what are they clothed with? They're clothed with white garments, which is the righteousness of Christ. Do you have that righteousness? Because that's the only thing that will matter in that day. You don't obtain this righteousness by being good or by striving to keep the commandments. That's not how you obtain it. You don't obtain this law. You don't obtain this righteousness by doing some ritual or going through some class. You don't obtain this righteousness through being baptized, or by going to church, or by reading your Bible, or being a nice person, or doing good things to other people. You don't obtain it that way. It's impossible to obtain that way. You cannot obtain true righteousness in any of those things. There's only one way to obtain true righteousness. And let me just make it very, very simple and very, very plain. The Bible says that God is completely and perfectly holy. He is completely and perfectly just. And as we saw before, when we looked at verse 18, there is no injustice, no law broken that will not incur punishment, the wrath of God. And that's why the Bible says we are all born children of wrath. We are all born under the wrath of God because God is holy and we are not. We are sinners. The Scripture says that we are sinners by birth, we are sinners by choice, and we are sinners by practice. As it says in Romans 3:23, all have come short. All fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. The very first thing that we must understand if we will receive this righteousness that we must have for eternal life, it is to acknowledge that we are, in fact, sinners, that we're lost, that we're depraved, that there's absolutely nothing we can do for ourselves to save us or to make us righteous in God's sight. But the second thing that we must observe is that it's not simply necessary, it's not enough to acknowledge that. You must actually turn from your sin and put your faith in the work of Christ upon the cross. You must actually cease from doing evil. You must turn from your wicked thoughts and your wicked ways, as it says in Isaiah 55. You must turn from that. It's called repentance. And you must turn to the Lord and seek mercy and ask Him to forgive you and put your faith in what He has accomplished upon the cross. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. When Christ died upon the cross, He took upon Himself the penalty for my sin. In other words, when He died, it's as if I died. I should have died in His place. He suffered the wrath of God for me, in my place. And the other side of that transaction is that His righteousness, because He lived a perfect life, His righteousness is imputed to me. My sin was imputed to Him on the cross, and His righteousness was imputed to me. So that before God, I am righteous, not because of what I do or have done or will do, but on the basis and only on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, what He accomplished at Calvary. That is the only basis of my salvation. It will forever be the basis of my salvation. Even when I am made perfect in heaven and glorified, I will know and I will always know that it was the blood of Christ that redeemed me, period. That's the only hope that I have. It's the blood of Christ. And when I turn from my sin and I turn and put my faith in what Christ did, past tense, what He accomplished, done, and when He was raised from the dead, it proved that it was acceptable to God the Father, what He had done, and that I, in fact, will be raised from the dead. When I put my faith in Him and turn to Him in simple faith and repentance, I'm forgiven for all eternity. And when I do that in truth, God, we might simultaneously, gives us a new heart and puts His Spirit within us so that now we really do want to keep the law. We really do want to obey Him. We want to do what's right. That's called the new birth. I ask you this morning, have you been born again? Do you have the law written in your heart? Do you love Christ with all your heart? Do you walk in the truth? Do you have this righteousness? And I would encourage you, if you don't, if you are not certain, I beg of you, today, call upon the Lord. You say, what shall I do? Ask. Call upon the Lord. Confess your sin. Confess your sin before the Lord. Confess that you are utterly lost before the Lord. And acknowledge that it is only by the blood of Christ that you can be saved. And ask the Lord to save you. And ask the Lord to redeem you. And turn from your sin. And seek the truth. Listen, the Lord always hears the one who sincerely calls upon Him. But don't be deceived into thinking that you are saved if you don't walk in the truth. And this is why we emphasize that we don't want to simply suggest that it's merely a prayer and you say a prayer and you're saved forever. It is true that when we truly believe on Christ, it is that simple. You believe, you trust in Christ, and you're saved. But don't be deceived into thinking you're saved because you said a prayer and then go live your life like you want in your own merry way and do whatever you want and live in adultery and live in sin and say, well, I'm a Christian because I said a prayer. That's not salvation. That's why Jesus said this. You must have true righteousness. Listen, the one that is born again truly does hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it is a changed life. Not a changed life that comes through the working of the flesh, but that which is the work of the Spirit by the Word of God. Well, I want to encourage you to consider carefully in your own heart where you stand before the Lord today. And what is your view of Scripture? And do you have this righteousness that only comes through faith in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. It is true. Every jot and tittle is true. It will come to pass. Of course, much of it has already come to pass. We know that you are faithful and you are a faithful God that cannot lie. And so we know that every word will come to pass. Father, I pray truly that you would teach us to love your word, to obey it fully. Let us not be guilty of being loose or careless in regard to what your word says or in the keeping of it, but let us truly seek to obey you in every part of our lives. May we truly learn to bring every thought captive to Christ. May we learn to truly delight in you in everything that we do. May you be first in all our thoughts, in all our ways, in all our purposes. May you be the Lord of our hearts. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning that does not know you, does not have this righteousness that your word speaks of, I pray, Father, that they might truly seek your face today and fall upon their knees and call upon the Lord in truth and know that you will hear when they call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.